appreciate you doing that, and I know you appreciate doing that, because if you're going to study a book of the Bible, you know from experience, if you read the book before you study in a class, it's going to make more sense to you. And so really, you're the better Bible student for taking the time to read the book. And there's five chapters. Doesn't take you long to read through the book. And we'll do our best to keep on going until our time runs out. We are losing one Sunday of our study in the book in the month of September because of our gospel meeting. So we won't study on that Sunday. And the same will hold true for Wednesday night in the book of Galatians. We're going to lose that time together. But I'll gladly take that because I look forward to hearing Jared Jacobs, who does a good job, and I hope you're looking forward to hearing him as well. So we got through chapter 1. We didn't make a lot of comments about verses 26 and 27. We'll briefly make some comments, but you recall that we talked about, but whoso, verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and I gave you seven reasons why the law of liberty is perfect. Maybe you jotted those down. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And we talked about from verse 12, the theme verse of this book, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We talked about how you are blessed according to the Scriptures. This idea about not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that's going to be discussed in chapter 2, because chapter 2, kind of like chapter 1, if you were to again divide chapter 1 into at least two parts, you would have what? A discussion of temptation, trials, and discussion of obedience and the Word of God, being doers of the Word. Well, in chapter 2, you're going to have two broad topics that are discussed, and that is respect of persons, partiality. And then number 2, he's going to talk about faith and faith with works and the faith that saves. So in James chapter 2, or verse 1, I do want to give you some references to just jot down quickly. Beside verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God. And we need to make sure that what we are doing before God is that which we ought to do. He sees all and knows all and hears all. We understand that. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to do what? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The Bible often talks about the widows and fatherless. You got to keep in mind during the first century days, in the Old Testament times and New Testament times, this was not an age of social security and governmental benefits like we have today. And so the Bible gives us much information about God's dealing with the fatherless and the widows, His care for them. And when Israel did wrong by the fatherless and the widows, they were rebuked for it. You might want to jot down Deuteronomy 27:19, Psalm 94:6, Psalm 146:9, Psalm 68:5, Jeremiah 7. Here's three verses, 5 through 7. Jeremiah 7, 5 through 7. And Malachi chapter 3, and in verse 5. And of course, there's others that you could look up and read concerning the fatherless and the widows. James chapter 2, my brethren. Remember when I told you to underscore or highlight reoccurring phrases or words? Brethren ought to be. Someone had mentioned, brethren, we were first talking about, I think that was you, June, if I'm not mistaken. You looked up in your study some reoccurring words, and I think you mentioned the times that it was used. And you do see that in James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren. James chapter 1, verse 16, my beloved brethren. Verse 19, beloved brethren, James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. All of this shows us that without a doubt he's writing to Christians. He's writing to brethren, people who had obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so he says in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't stop there. The Lord of glory with respect of persons. If you don't use the King James Version, how does your version render that? Does anyone's version render it with partiality? It does. Is it New King James Version? With respect of persons. Well, James, I'm interested in knowing, in what way can we show respect of persons? How can we be partial? Well, the Bible talks about it. We talked about it from last week when we were talking about the book of Galatians about no respect of persons relative to Jews and Gentiles. God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10 and in verse 34. So tell us, James, how we can be a respecter of persons. How can we show or have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality? He's going to give a specific example. And there's many examples that you could come up with, that I could come up with, but he's going to use a particular example, a specific one. Say that again. That's right. How do you know that, Junior? You what? There you go. I walked into that, didn't I? I'm looking at it because it says so. But you also see a giveaway. What word is that? For. Or a more simple answer, I'm looking at it. Good for you. Because you know that the verse says so. For if there come unto your assembly, and the Bible talks about assembling together. Who knows the verse where the Bible talks about a gathering together, a coming or assembling together? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hence, we're here today, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples were come together. Acts 20 and in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11. For when ye come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he talks about the abuse that was taking place, the misuse, the not discerning and so forth. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 11. But other passages. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, you might want to underscore, by the way, goodly apparel, verse 2, and gay clothing, verse 3. And you say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now that's from the King James Version, but the New King James Version reads, evil thinking judges. Is that correct from New King James Version? Evil thinking judges. You've done wrong. You've been partial. You've been respect to the person that had the goodly appearance. And we can't judge. We can't respect based upon the outward appearance of man. And that's the point that he's making. You don't have respect of persons. Don't respect the rich over the poor. But it says again in verse 2, if there cometh a man unto your assembly wearing a gold ring and goodly apparel. Is there anything wrong with a gold ring and goodly apparel? Well, there's folks today who think that they must by necessity forbid the wearing of jewelry. No jewelry. No makeup. The Bible doesn't say anything here about makeup, but they do it. No makeup. No cutting your hair. But what is the point that he's saying? I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but what's the point? Yeah, that's the point that he's making. Don't show respect unto the person that has those things. I'll give you a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about the wives being in subjection to their own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may by the good conversation or conduct of the wives be won without the word. He says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, now watch this, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold. And so charismatic Pentecostals often will say, we're not going to braid our hair, we're not going to make a do with our hair, we're not going to wear jewelry. Well, that's an extreme position. Because of the next phrase, at least, if for no other reason. There are other reasons that show you it's extreme, but notice what he says, or of what? Putting on of apparel. I've never not one time heard forbidding of wearing of apparel among them. Certain kinds, but certainly they're clothed. And there's things that we can look and say, you know, I appreciate their conviction about wanting to be modest, and I do. The point is, people go to the extreme many times. He's saying, don't be made known for that. One time, I worked for a very good employer, and his daughter was given charge of a lot of his companies that he owned, and I worked for one of them. But she was known for the jewelry she would put on and the way she would make herself up. It was exaggerated. But he's saying, don't be made known for that. And watch verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which, here's the important thing, which in the sight of God is of great price. And so, in James chapter 2, he's not forbidding that, but he's saying, don't have respect of persons based upon such. I have a little note wrote in the margin of my Bible that I like to read when I read James chapter 2. Everyone notices the differences, but don't respect based on such. When there's somebody that comes in, whether to the extreme of being poor or to the extreme of being rich, you may notice that. When someone comes in and they look different than you do and that I do, maybe they're race or whatever the situation is, you may notice that. Yes, we notice differences, but don't respect based upon such. That's the point that he's making. We respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, say unto him, sit thou in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? We're going to say more about the poor in just a moment, but he says, hearken, my beloved brethren. There's that phrase again. Hath not God chosen, by the way, the word hearken, not to get your attention. It's an attention-grabbing word. Hearken, listen to what I'm saying. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which God hath promised to them that love him? In your studies, what have you come up with verse 5? God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which God hath promised to them that love him. What do you mean God has chosen? I thought God was no respecter of person, and yet this verse is saying that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. Okay.
I was still going to.
Huh? So he's chosen out of.
Yeah, it says chosen out of or from.
The poor. That's or from? Good. Poor? Good. What else? What else did you come up with?
You're also rich in the faith instead of rich by the world.
Good.
That's what you put in your identity.
Huh? Good. And the Bible many times talks about not putting the emphasis, as Lowell said, on materialistic things. Matthew 7 talks about that. Say it again, Carlo.
He was making that
Yeah, we've got to be careful about that. And that's the point they say, and that's sad, and that does happen. And sometimes what we do is interpreted by people in a different way than what we intended for it to be. And I say that to say this, not in that situation, but not only with members when they come, we need to pay attention to our response toward folks. And all of us do. There's times I do something I think afterward, that wasn't the best response. I didn't mean anything bad by that, but I wonder how that person interpreted that. But especially when we have visitors among us. Any other thoughts about that? I got a couple other I'll share with you, but any other thoughts?
Many times, Donnie, we try not to pay attention to dress or how they look. Many times, someone comes in that's quiet, sits down. Someone comes in that's really outgoing. We pay more attention to him than to someone that's quiet. I've heard, we've been in different congregations. I don't know what congregation happened in. But that's a lady said, why would anybody want anything to do with them? They're quiet. They don't say anything. That's really a harsh statement to make on someone that's quiet. They're picking someone that's outgoing. And many times we do that without even thinking about it because there's an outgoing person that draws attention.
Good. Any other thoughts? You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 is a passage that you can jot down. Someone can read that for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. In the context of this, he's talking about the fact that God chose that by not foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block, and unto the Gentile or the Greek, who always was seeking for philosophy and wisdom, it was just foolishness unto them. What did he say in verse 26?
For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called.
In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, which goes back to the thought that Bernice expressed, which is right, that it does hit to the heart of humbleness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That sense of humility. And as well as Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 5. But God has promised eternal life unto all that obey Him, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And for all that, a crown of life for all that love His appearing, Paul expressed in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 8. But then he says, but ye have despised. Now what's it? We've made the point. What's the time? We've made the point that he's writing to Christians. And he says, but ye, that word but does what? We've already talked about. Yeah, it's expressing a contrast. He said it before, it's a contrast. But ye have despised the poor. What does the word despise mean?
Mine says dishonor.
Dishonor? If you were to look it up, I think according to Strong's, it is to view one with contempt. Disdain. Dishonor. Ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? What on earth is the word oppress about? What's the New King James Version on oppress? Oppress? What does that mean, that oppress you?
Hold you back.
Yeah. To exercise control on you? To hold back, to hinder, to exercise dominion over? The original word has that idea. The word oppress is also found in the book of Acts, chapter 10, and in verse 38, when the Bible talks about Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, that is under the control, under the dominion of the devil. But you think about that, he's making the contrast here. You despise the poor. It's not the poor that's doing this to you. It's the rich that are doing this, that are oppressing you and drawing you before the judgment seats. By and large, the poor, those who do not have this world's goods to the extreme that the rich have, are not in a position to exercise control and oppression over others. But the rich are in a position to do that with power, with money. And there may be ways and other ways in which that can be done, but he's saying that the rich ones are the ones that are drawing you before judgment seats, giving you the difficult time, not the poor people. Watch what they do. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called. The word blaspheme just simply means what? To speak evil against. That's all it means. And folks, this was one of our questions. I assure you we will get to questions that have been turned in from our young people. But someone asked a question, which is a good question. What is blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, just in a simple answer, it's to speak against, to speak evil against the Holy Spirit. That's all that the word means. But he says, do not they, in reference to the rich, blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called. The three things that he says in the text that the rich do, they oppress, they drag, and they blaspheme. You might want to underscore that and look up what the Bible says in other places concerning that. But many times, as we've talked about in sermons, it's materialistic possessions that keep one, that hinder one, from becoming what God desires for them to become and staying what God desires for them to be. For example, give me some examples. Riches many times hinder an individual from obeying the gospel, from being who God would have them to be. I think about Luke 16. There's a story there told of who? Two people. Poor and the rich. Beggar, Lazarus, and the rich man. Think about the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully. Remember that? And he said, look here, it brought forth plentifully. And he said, what am I going to do now? I've got all these things before. What am I going to do with all these good things that I have? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll do what? I'll tear down my barns and I'll build back bigger barns. And there will I bestow all my goods that I've gotten. You see the emphasis on my. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God called him a what? Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall all those things be which thou hast gotten? Let's think in Luke chapter 18. That's not it. Who knows where that's at right off? Luke 15. Exercise, you forget or your remember might be better than mine this morning. Luke 12. It's told. And so, the Bible talks a lot. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17 about not putting our emphasis on tangible things that we can see, but at things which we cannot see. It's 10:25, and we'll get through here as far as we can, but I want to share this with you. I think I shared this one other time in a sermon, and no, I'm not all about storytelling. I think you know that. But when I run across something that really just suits what is study, I like to share it. And I want to share this one with you. I've shared it at least one other time. And when Carlo had mentioned the situation he did him and Catherine, that reminded me of this story. So I'll read it to you, and then if we God some time, and we will. We'll continue our James chapter 2. The following borrowed story is designed to make us think about how, as Christians, we should accept people different than ourselves into our assemblies. Brethren, let us never be guilty of the sin of partiality as illustrated in this story. The title of the story is No, Ma'am, I Won't Ever. You ever heard it? You remember me using it? If you want a copy of it, I have copies. I'll give it to you. I saw him in the church building for the first time last Wednesday evening. He was in his mid-70s with silver hair and a neat brown suit. Many times in the past I'd invited him to come. Several friends had talked to him about the Lord and had tried to share the good news of Christ with him. He was a well-respected, honest man with so many characteristics a Christian should have, but he had never put on Christ in baptism. A few years ago, I asked him, after finishing a pleasant day of visiting and talking, "Have you ever been to a church service in your life?" He hesitated. Then with a bitter smile, he told me of a childhood experience some 60 years ago. Now, I want you to think about the impact that they talked about. You said it was children that came to the assembly. That that could have a lasting impact on that. And we've no doubt talked to individuals whose first time coming to an assembly wasn't what they expected, maybe because of the way that they were treated. But he recalls the story. He says he was one of many children in a large impoverished family. His parents had struggled to provide food with little left for housing and clothing. When he was about 10, some neighbors invited him to worship with them. The Bible class had been very exciting. He had never heard such songs and stories before. He had never heard anyone read from the Bible before. After class was over, the teacher took him aside and said, "Son, please don't come again dressed as you are now. We want to look our best when we come worship the Lord." He stood in his ragged, unpatched overalls, looked at his bare feet, dirty as they were, and said, "No, ma'am, I won't ever." And he never did. There must have been other factors that have hardened him so, but this one experience formed a significant part of the bitterness in his heart. I'm sure the Bible teacher meant well, but what if she had studied and accepted the teachings found in the second chapter of James? What if she had put her arms around that dirty, ragged little boy and said, "Son, I'm so glad you are here, and I hope you will come every chance you get to hear more about Jesus"? What a difference that statement would have made in this little boy's life. I pray that I might ever be open to the tenderness of a child's heart, and that I might never fail to see beyond the appearance and behavior of a child to the eternal possibilities within. Yes, I saw him in the church house for the first time last Wednesday evening. As I looked at that immaculately dressed old gentleman laying in his casket, I thought of the little boy of long ago. I could almost hear him say, "No, ma'am, I won't ever." And I wept. James tells us, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And we've been studying about that. I can't tell you the times that in work I've done over the years that I've seen kids who their parents couldn't make ends meet. Just last week, a little boy got on the bus. And he's a good boy, all excited about school. And his shoes were dirty. The sole almost tore back off the shoe all the way back to the heel. Principal, I pointed that out to the principal, and they got him another pair of shoes. He's a good kid. He can't help that his parents couldn't afford another pair of shoes for him to wear. And ladies and gentlemen, when we have folks who come to the assembly that we might look at and say, "Oh, they're just trying to find someone to take advantage of. They don't smell like they should. They don't look like they should. They need to take a bath. They're not wearing what they ought to." You need to think about, and I do too, what I say to you, I say to me, we need to think about James chapter 2. Because that individual, based upon how we treat them, may never come back again. Are we thankful that they're here? We ought to be. And desire that more would come and be with us. Verse 8 of James 2. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors, that word commit means to toil, to labor for, to minister about. Matthew 7:23 is a reference you can use along with this one. As transgressors, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, we've talked about, I'm sure you've heard in many sermons, James chapter 2, verse 10, but now you see, if you haven't seen before, you probably have, but now you see the context in which James chapter 2 and then verse 10 is found. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. What's the point that he's making, and what's the point that he's talking about? You offend in one point. It can apply to anything, but he's, say it again. I thought I heard somebody say it. Partiality, that's the context of what he's saying. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And it doesn't matter if they're rich, if they're poor, if they're clean, if they're unclean, if they're healthy, if they're sick, if they're old, if they're young. The list just goes on and on. We do everything else and yet fail to do one area of which God has said to do, and we stand condemned before God. Someone says, that's harsh. Well, I understand that's strict, but to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We know to do what God is saying to do. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do. Makes a good sermon. So speak and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And you ought to write down James 1, verse 25, because that law of liberty throws your mind back to that statement of James chapter 1, verse 25. The perfect law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Does someone use a version of the Bible that renders the word rejoiceth as triumph? You do? The New King James? What's the point that he is, and we're going to, that'd be the end of today's study. We've got a couple more minutes, but what's the point that he's talking about in verse 13 when he says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy.
He'll be treated the way you treat people.
All right. Yeah, and the Bible. The Bible a number of times talks about in the way that we do to others, the same would be recompensed unto us. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. For if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. In the model prayer of Matthew chapter 6, if we don't extend mercy, compassion, love, and to other people, why expect that it would be shown to us? And then this statement that, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What's your thoughts on that? We understand that thoughts are not an establishment of religious authority. We know that, but share with me what, in your studies that you've gleaned from, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment, or triumphs over judgment.
If you look at everything up to that point, he's talking about the oppression, impartiality. Remembering that throughout all this, if you remain humble, speaking that humility part, the judgment from God would be there at the end of this world. Right? So, at least that's the way I take it. So, for you to show judgment without mercy, that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against God's judgment. We can rejoice in the fact that God will take vengeance on those that have oppressed you as the poor, or I even look at that as those that are in power or control, not necessarily rich in wealth, but those that can make a difference in people's lives that are in control of them, because some people value wealth different things.
Very good. Good thoughts. Good. Does the Bible express to us that we can escape the judgment and the wrath of God? Sure we can. We do these things that God is talking about. We have mercy toward others and compassion toward others, and we do as God would say to do, we can avoid the wrath of God that will come upon the children of disobedience. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 expresses a punishment, the wrath of God. Any other thoughts? I thought we'd get a little further than James chapter 2, but that does get us through that first section before we begin to talk about faith and what part works plays in an acceptable faith before God. James chapter 2, 14, and following through the rest of the chapter. Any other thoughts? It's been good being with you today, and I really do appreciate your good attention.